church. We have before us this afternoon the topic, 7 influences that are threatening the home. David mentioned we won't have time to hug one another like we might. Let me just do it now. Love you. We don't have a lot of time, so I will hasten and we need to get to it. We'll try to get to all of these in as much detail as we can. There are powerful influences threatening our homes. There are. We need certainly to identify them and fortify our faiths. We need to train our children and do the best we can to strengthen them against the ungodliness that seeks to destroy our homes. These things, I don't suppose, are in any order by way of importance. They are all relevant, though, I think, and we'll try to know them as we can. The first of which is atheism. You might say atheism / humanism, but it is certainly a threat that is challenging our homes. I need to tell you this about atheism, though, very quickly. You need to understand this. We talk about it, and we discuss it, and we debate it, and so forth. And on some level, I fear, in some people's minds, that legitimizes it. As if they actually think there is a debate here to be had. Friends, there's not. In human history and in eternity, atheism has never been true. You need to know that. When Darwin was writing, he was wrong. Whatever he was viewing at the time, his conclusions about it were wrong. There's never been a day he was right. There is really here nothing to debate. There is a God in heaven, and from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. And friends, that's not really a debate. But I don't say that blindly. There's reason, there's evidence, there's rhyme behind it. And God would have us search the evidence, weigh it, and draw the right conclusions about it. Let me ask you very plainly, if you live in a home, if you have a house, a structure, where you go to this afternoon and where you eat and sleep, let me ask you, how did it come into existence? If you aren't willing to tell me there was an explosion in the neighborhood, that somebody walked through with some dynamite, blew up some bricks, and that's how my house got here. If you're not willing to tell me that, or if you're not willing to say, I don't know, it just happened. There's no explanation. There's no rhyme. There's no meaning. There's nothing. It just sorta, kinda happened. That's how my, if you're not willing to say that, then stop it. Every house is built by some man, the Hebrew writer says, but he who built all things is God. There is reason, there's evidence, there's rhyme behind it. And really, friends, this decision here impacts everything. This is the decision of life. Your decision or choice about God does not determine his existence. Your choice about God determines your destiny. Everything is in this choice. Imagine with me, if you will, that you came to a fork in the road. The fork had two paths, and above each was marked very clearly atheism on one side and theism on the other side. This side said there is no God, and this side said there is a God. And you stand there making a choice. Friends, what you need to understand is this choice is every choice. Everything else that follows is ultimately about this decision. Let's suppose you take the road of atheism and you start to walk down there. And suppose you come to a place, a station, and on it is marked biology. There is only one option here for you. And it would say, you're an animal. That's it. The only thing you can be is an animal. Question, are you an animal? But if you were to go further and you were to say psychology, if there was a door marked psychology, what would it say? It would say you're matter in motion. You have no mind. That's it. There is nothing about you but the material. There is nothing about you. You have no thought. You have no soul. You have no spirit. There is nothing inside of you but matter in motion. If you were to keep on this path and you were to keep marking door after door after door, and friends, when you came to one that was marked ethics, it would say to you, shrug your shoulders, do whatever you feel is good. There are no absolutes, right or wrong. You would go further and see one that says morality, and it would ultimately tell you there is no morality. Nothing is absolutely wrong. Nothing is absolutely right. Friends, every choice you make thereafter it would lead you back to the conclusion that the choice about God is the choice about all of your life and ultimately your eternal destiny. Everything is rooted in this existence and in this choice. I was watching a documentary not too long ago. The individual who was doing the documentary, it was about hyenas and lions. And the individual doing the voiceover, and he was talking about lions, and I think it was called Eternal Enemies. And he would watch the hyenas and the lions and how they interacted, and he would watch the lions go out and kill the food, and he would watch the hyenas come in, surround the lions, and take the food. And he would watch this night after night after night, and he was lamenting the fact that it didn't seem to change. It just went on this way, and he thought, how curious. They don't seem to do anything. Friends, listen, they will always do that. That's what animals do. The lions will kill, the hyenas will try to take the food, and it will be, you know what, if we visit the jungle tomorrow, you know what we'll see? And if we should come back there after 100 years from now, it will be just that. Animals don't change. Zebras don't change their stripes, lions and hyenas or cheetahs their spots, but men do. The whole of Scripture is given by God to say you can change, you can become, you can do something different. Humans change. There is such a thing as morality. I know you have it in your home. I know you teach your children they shouldn't lie, but why do you do that? I know you teach your children they shouldn't steal, but why do you do that? I know you teach your children that they should always do that which is good and right and honest and just and true, but why do you do that? If there is no God, there is no reason to do that. In fact, you wouldn't do that. Atheism is contrary, friends. It is harmful to your home. It is attempting to destroy our homes. There is a God in heaven, and we need desperately to follow the evidence, be led to him, and do those things which he requires. Secondly, another thing that is threatening our homes, I will title Attitudes Toward Scripture and the Church. Let me ask you three questions. How do you feel about the Bible? Now, I know you might be tempted to give the answer that says, well, it's God's word. We should love it. We should follow it. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, how do you feel about it? Do you believe it is from God? Do you believe it is inspired? Do you believe it's God's final authority? Do you believe it should be the way we measure and live our lives by God's word? Do you believe that? How do you feel about it? Secondly, let me ask this. How do you feel about the church? I know what the Bible teaches about the church. It is the blood-bought institution of Jesus Christ. I know that he shed his blood and purchased it, Acts 20:28. He promised to build it, Matthew 16:18-19. I know that it was purposed in eternity, Ephesians 3:9-11. And I know you know those things, but let me ask this. How do you feel about it? Let me ask you one more question. How do you feel about God? I don't know when the last time you ever thought about your feelings about God. Maybe you would just think, well, we should obey him, and that's true. Maybe you should think we should just do what he says. Maybe you should think God is justice and mercy and all these things. But how do you feel about him? I submit to you, friends, that a lot of people are upset and angry with God. They would just never admit it. And that anger and that frustration with God leads to apathy and unconcern and detachment. And we wonder why sometimes we can't move people, can't seem to nudge them. I'll tell you why. They don't feel very good about God. And I suppose there could be any number of reasons why. I submit to you, though, probably the fundamental one is they misunderstand God. In Matthew 25, there is a man who says of God, I knew you, he says to the master, you are a hard man. And friends, he's wrong. You need to know that. That man who portrays the master as hard is wrong, but that's how he feels. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Israel chimes in and they express how they feel about God. And they ask questions like, wherewith shall I come before the high God and bow myself before that? Shall I come with 1,000 rivers of oil? Would he be satisfied with that? Would he be satisfied with the fruit of my womb for the sins of my soul? Shall I give him my firstborn? What they are saying is, we can't please him. He is so difficult. He is so hard. My life in serving him is beyond my capacity, and we don't think we can pull it off. And friends, I submit to you that week after week in the kingdom and abroad, people have this view of God. They think he is difficult. They think he is hard. They think he is taxing, and they don't believe they can please him. And what that leads to is frustration, apathy, and detachment. And pretty soon they throw up their hands in frustration and they stop trying. I mentioned yesterday in the class that we had in the breakout session, let me mention it here as well. Would you please go back again and read your Bible? Would you please start at the beginning and see God? Would you make it a point to miss Adam and Eve, if you will, miss Cain and Abel, miss even Noah, miss everybody but God? And if you were to begin in reading the Bible, what you would find is in the beginning, God. God made the world, but why? He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need anything. He is not made better in any way, so why bother? What Peter ultimately says is those promises, those great blessings are that we might be partakers of the divine nature. So good is God that he shared himself with mankind, made in his image. It is, and it begins with goodness. And friends, it never ceases. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God comes to them. They don't go to God. He comes to them. They hide and they run and he approaches and he asks questions. Where are you and what have you done? That's how God is. In Genesis 4, when Cain sins, God comes to him. Why are you angry? If you do well, you'll be accepted. As you go throughout the Bible, that is the constant refrain of the God of heaven. Somewhere along the line, somebody told us God was mean. Somewhere along the line, somebody told us, well, you can't really please him. Somewhere along the lines, somebody said, well, God is very difficult. And by the time you reach that man, given the talent from the master, he says, I knew you. You were a hard man. Is that how you feel? Is that how you think about God? Friends, that doesn't draw you closer to him. It will lead you further away. If you walk your way through the Bible, you will come to the book of Jonah. And you will find Jonah displeased with God. In Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is angry with God. But it's interesting. The reason he's angry is because God is good. Jonah said, I knew you too. I knew you. What did you know, Jonah? Jonah said, I knew you, that you were gracious and that you were kind and that you would actually relent. I knew that about you. And that's why I did not want to go. Because if they would turn, who? The Assyrians. I think you'd be challenged to find worse people in the Bible. I think you'd be challenged to find people more difficult, more estranged from God, if you will, more obstinate, more difficult. And yet, if they repent, what did you know about God, Jonah? I knew that he would not get him. I knew he would forgive him. I knew he would be merciful. I knew he would be kind. Let me ask again, is that how you know him? Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I don't know within my lifetime or if before there has been more access to the ability to know the Bible. And yet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? It is not because they don't know it's true. It is not because they've not been encouraged by preachers and elders and members. It's not because they aren't aware of its power of transformation. It is very likely, at least in my estimation, very likely they don't feel very good about the writer and the one who gave it. They have some fundamental misunderstanding about God. Our thoughts come from our feelings, come from our thoughts. In Genesis 37, Jacob is presented with that bloody garment. His conclusion is, it's Joseph. Without doubt, he's rent in pieces. Since he thinks that, what does he do? Well, he feels that. And so he falls to the ground, tears his garment, and he weeps for his son. You see, his thoughts brought about his feelings. And friends, that's what happens with us. If you think about God incorrectly, you will not feel very good about God. And life with God will in turn be very difficult. It will lead to apathy. It will lead to detachment. And friends, eventually, I fear it will lead to those even leaving the Lord. One of the things that's destroying our homes, attacking it certainly, is how people view God, their thoughts about God and about Scripture. Let me say this before we move on. Because the Bible is right, in order to save your children, would you please do what's in it? That is, would you bring discipline back into your home? Would you tell your children no sometimes? Will you tell them you can't sometimes? I have something on my wall about drugs. One man wrote an article and he said, we're lamenting meth labs and all these things. And he said, I was on drugs. He said, I was drugged my whole life. In fact, he said, my parents drugged me to worship. They drugged me to this place and drugged me to that. And he said, why don't we bring drugs back? Well, I think he's right about that. The Bible tells us to discipline our children, instruct them, and sometimes correct them. Disobedience is not cute. Disrespect is not cute. It's potentially damnable to the child. It needs to be given. We need to instruct them. We need to teach them. We're destroying our homes on some level from the inside. Proverbs 23, 13, and 14 admonishes us, do not withhold instruction. Do not withhold correction. Do not withhold it. Friends, your baby is not so cute they don't need to be spanked sometimes. He's so cute. My eye. He's not that cute. I've seen babies. He's not that cute. It is not cute when children are misbehaving. That's not cute, friends. And you shouldn't, and I shouldn't, encourage bad behavior. You want to harm your home? Don't discipline your children. Someone has written, I read it somewhere, if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you will have a very good pig and a very bad boy. That's about right. Another thing that is creating a havoc in our homes is materialism. The word materialist or materialism can be used in two ways. Materialist believes that everything is natural, that there is nothing beyond nature. Psalm 14:1. Atheism would fit the bill, humanism and other things. Materialism, however, can also be used in a sense of the emphasis or the strong, excessive, pervasive emphasis of material things and wealth and money. And the Bible exhorts us not to be this way. It condemns it. In fact, it challenges us and instructs us not to hoard or be covetous. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, if you were to go back actually before 15, you will find where a man approaches Jesus and he asks of Jesus, Master, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response to that is, well, it appears to be very short and terse almost, where he says, man, who made me a judge over you? And what the Lord is simply saying is, I'm not here to settle personal disputes. That's not why I come. In fact, if you have an inheritance, why don't the two of you decide it? Why don't you just divide it? The problem is one or both of them was covetous. And that's what precipitates the parable. The next words are, and he spake this parable unto them. The reason for the parable is one of them is covetous. And he says in verse 15, he gives this warning, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. There are many people lamenting America's crisis now and even the world's crisis. But friends, work backward. If you start with the world, then you start with nations and continents and all this. But if you just keep working your way back, eventually you get to people. Eventually you get to individuals. Eventually you get to you and to me. The problem we're having at large is simply the symptom of individuals who are covetous. At some point, we miss the mark on contentment. That needs to come back into our homes. Let me ask you this. Some people are constantly praying to God for physical things. I don't suppose that that's, you know, not necessarily something you couldn't do. I would say it's not the emphasis of prayer, physical things. But certainly, if need be, then include that. But for most people, that's all their prayer life is. They want God to give them more things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would like some insight into God's concern, his level of interest in our physical things, here is what he says. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. But if we have food and raiment or clothing, let us therewith be content. Did you grab how interested God is in our physical things? Food, raiment. We might add shelter to it, but friends, listen, how much food you need at the house? Every person in America eats not out of necessity. There is rare a time where we reach the point, actually, where we could legitimately say, I must have food now. Listen, I am not lamenting our surplus in our nation. I'm very thankful for it. I just want you to understand, it creates a huge problem when you're trying to be faithful and live by spiritual principles. Sometimes the line gets blurred. Sometimes the things get fudged. You might believe I need that 45, 55, 60-inch big screen TV on my wall. You might be led to believe that that cell phone is a necessity. I know I'm not going to win friends and influence people in here talking about y'all cell phones. But if we were to start to ask, what do you need? What is a necessity? I think we might be surprised what hits the list. And scripture is saying food, raiment, contentment. There were many shows on not many years ago entitled Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I think we settle for 1,000 these days. But it seemed like at the time everybody wanted a million. Let me ask you, how much is enough for you? Have you reached a point in your life where you're content? It is hard to live in prosperity and be content. It's a challenge I doubt many people even think and realize is challenging. You have to be the one to say, it's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. You're going to go into a land with houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, and olive trees, all of these things. And then God says, be careful, beware, lest you become full and forget. You know how quickly it is to move to complaining about what you don't have when you have everything? How easy it is to walk to a closet full of clothes and say, I got nothing to wear. I've done it. Listen, I'm sorry. I've done it. I've gone in there with 75 suits. It looks like it's, man, I don't have that. And shoes. I know it's bad when men have a lot of pair of shoes. I know. That's bad. Men have options on shoes now. There are too many shoes, purses, bags. We go on and on and on. Listen, again, it's a challenge to your faithfulness to God, to your home, when materialism takes over. How many people are content? Godliness with contentment is great gain. It is so sad and tragic that very often we are so beholden to the credit card companies that it is difficult to do the work of the Lord. Proverbs 22:7 says the borrower is subject. We might understand that to mean slave to the lender. We can't do what God wants because we're so entangled, as Paul wrote to Timothy, with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4-5. Every Christian needs to take inventory of their life. Every individual needs to. Are we anchored in this world and this life? Are our things so important to us? Do we yet have enough? We need to teach our children that people are more important than possessions. And they are. Fourthly, another thing that's attacking our homes, very difficult for our homes these days, is homosexuality. The attack from a homosexual agenda is pervasive, sometimes combative, at other times deceitful, but in every instant intentional and an attempt to destroy the home. The attack has reached the point where it's now fundamental. What is the very definition of a marriage? I used to hear older people say, I never thought I would see in my lifetime. Well, I don't know how old I know how old I am. I don't know if I've reached that point yet. But I never thought I would see the day in my life where individuals would ask, what's a marriage? Heaven, thousands of years of human history and all of American history up to recently agreed that marriage consists of one man and one woman for life. Friends, the truth of the matter is this. God has not changed. The thing about error is, if you keep saying it long enough, if you keep saying it loud enough, if you keep on saying it, eventually somebody will listen to it. And after a while, it will leak or seep into the minds of our young people and they will grow up believing it. And friends, it's not true. Homosexuality is wrong. It is not gay marriage. It's fornication. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's fornication. It's not homophobic, it's fornication. It's not a minority. I wish I had more time to talk about that. Being one, I wish I had more time, but it wouldn't come out very nicely. So let me just say this. It's not a minority. Please, if you have ever equated this sinful act with being black, would you stop it? Would you never again in your lifetime do that? It is sinful. It is wrong. It is not a minority, as we understand that in our country. It is not that. And sometimes people who are black themselves go around saying it, and shame on them. They should know better. I'm sorry, they don't, but they should know better. It's just sinful. It's not a civil union. It's fornication. It's not another kind of family. It's fornication. And the reason I say that is every time we get to arguing about this thing, we get too far down the road. No, there's no point in arguing about gay marriage. There's no point arguing about that. The act is wrong. Fornication is wrong. Therefore, we never reach an altar. We never get to the point where we legitimize it with a marriage. That never can be an issue, for the very act is wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This sinful act will not enter into heaven. It will not, friends. And you and I need to stand with one heart and one mind and stand together on God's word and teach this. It is not some, as I heard one individual say, some obscure passage in Romans 1. No, sir, no, ma'am. It's not obscure. It's clear. It's very clear. And it's unnatural. That's how it's referred to. Leaving the natural use of the man and the woman. Leaving that and going against nature. That's how Paul, through inspiration, describes it. It has gotten to the point, though, where people will be in your family and in mine and around us activating these things or advocating these things. And pretty soon it'll come to your doorstep. And friends, your mind needs to already be made up on this subject. It doesn't change. I've tried with the best of my intention in my heart to tell my children, listen, even if your daddy starts to do wrong, you stay with God. Don't you leave God because it's your sister, your cousin, your somebody like that. Don't give up God for it. Try to do the best you can to get them to obey him. Thankfully, this, like every other sin, can be overcome. There is hope for this individual. You are not licensed to it and assigned to it for the rest of your life. Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. And certainly, this sin can be given up. As an individual, a family, a congregation, a brotherhood, and a nation, and friends, we must stand with God. We do not know better than him. When Adam was alone in the garden, God said, it's not good that man should be alone, and he made a woman. That is God's intention, friends, and it always will be. The question is more relevant now than ever. Who is on the Lord's side? It doesn't matter what our officials say in Washington. It's still wrong. And friends, it'll always be wrong. Another thing that is harming our homes, or at least attempting to destroy them, is divorce. The ease with which some enter into marriage and then quit is destructive to the home. Every ceremony of which I am familiar have words to the effect of, this union should not be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly and reverently in the fear of God. Apparently, those words are easier to say than to live. But if you are contemplating marriage, please be careful about what you're going to do. If you don't intend to stay in it for life, then don't enter it. It would be better not to get involved than to get involved, find out it's hard, and then quit. And I'll tell you in advance, it is hard, partly because you're in it. Person's got to deal with you the rest of their life. You don't think that's tough? Of course that's tough. But it's God's intention that we stay together. There is no winners in divorce. There are none. Nobody wins in divorce. Even those who have a right. Matthew 19, even those who have the right to do it. I'm not saying they shouldn't. I'm simply saying even those, it doesn't start the hurt. It doesn't stop the pain that's involved. All of the children, both of the spouses, even extended families hurt. The church often hurts with regards to divorce. Emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, everybody hurts. The children of divorced families hurt. Children often struggle with issues of trust and issues of belonging and feelings of abandonment, feelings of insecurity, feelings sometimes even of guilt, as if it were their fault that the divorce occurs. They suffer with feelings of low self-esteem. Most every time, I don't suppose you can have a divorce really where there's probably not some sin involved. Two people following what the Lord teaches, following his example, cannot and will never end in divorce. Those people will never be divorced. And the reason is rather simple. The teachings of the Lord lead to peace. They lead to goodness. They lead to deference. They lead to all the things that keep people together. I'm amazed, really, that sometimes people treat strangers and people not in their family better than they do their spouses. Sometimes, even in the kingdom, people are wont to treat brothers and sisters better than they do their spouses. When it comes to helping and serving other people, we often apply passages like Matthew 7:12. My wife and I were in the kitchen, it was a couple of years ago now, and one of the sisters called, and she had had a flat. And in Atlanta, they say everything is 15 minutes away, but I don't know why they say that, because it's not. It takes you 15 minutes to get to the interstate. It's not 15 minutes away. And she certainly was not 15 minutes away, but my wife, being the good Christian woman that she is, as the call came in, she said, "I have a flat." My wife looked at me and she said, "Hey, we got to go help her." "Yes, ma'am, that's what we'll do. We'll go help her." Well, so we go out there and we change the flat. Actually, I said that to my wife, "We need to go help her." And my wife said, "Yeah, we need to go help her." We go out to Duluth where she was. We change the tire. We take her to the tire place. They fix it, go back. We put it on. All of this ended up taking the better part of an afternoon. We get back home. I'm like, "Well, that was good. You said we should go help her," and we did. And I was like, "Well, of course, because she's a sister. That's what we do." But then my wife asked me to move a piece of furniture. And I was kicking that. Like, why is she always? It took me a while to come down because I'm slow sometimes. It took me a while to figure out that I had jumped in a car, traveled 45 minutes, spent the better part of an afternoon helping because she's a sister. And my wife just asked me to slide a piece of furniture, and I was kicking and screaming like she was asking for a kidney. Peter's words are really helpful here. Peter says, with regards to wives, that they are joint heirs together of the grace of life. I should treat her like a sister. I should honor her, not just as my wife, but treat her like a joint heir. What if I treated her like I treated all the other sisters in the congregation? Oh, well, then it'd be different. You see, we don't end in divorce. If I take what the Lord teaches and apply it to my wife, we can't end in divorce because I'll be serving her. I've had a lot of people come into my office and talk about marriage. I've yet to have two people come in, husband sit back and say, "Listen, you got to help me here. What's the problem? She just serves me too much." I've yet to have that conversation. Wouldn't it be nice for the wife to say, "He's too good to me. I don't know what I'm going to do." No, usually we end in divorce because somebody stops practicing what the scriptures teach. Romans 12:9 needs to be practiced in marriage, in honor, preferring one another. Ephesians 4:26-27 needs to be practiced in marriage. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That needs to be practiced. Philippians 2:1-8 needs to be followed. James 1:19, let us be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That needs to be practiced in marriage. Couples who treat one another with the same love and regard they treat their other brothers and sisters, friends, they won't end in divorce. But divorce is hurting us, friends. It is harming. It is destroying our homes, and there are no winners in it. Number 6, I've listed it as premarital sex. It would be fornication, but homosexuality just took its own individual thing. It's really the same thing. And that simply is fornication. There are those who argue that homosexuality is unfairly targeted and we don't talk about other sins. The reality is simply this. No other people I know who are committing sin go around telling people you got to like it. So we end up talking a lot about that. But the reality is scripture sees it as it's fornication. And there are entire groups and industries that are benefiting from destroying our young people's minds with premarital sex. They call it safe sex. There's no safe sex. It's fornication. They say it's experimental sex. It's not an experiment. It's fornication. Well, it's sowing your wild oats. It's fornication. Well, I think it's just innocent fun. It's fornication. Friends, that's what it is. Male and females struggle in marriage very often because of they've had sex before marriage. And they have a hard time trusting each other. They have issues with past memories. They have issues with comparing one another. They question one another's doubt, and it goes on and on and on because of their premarital sex. Unwanted pregnancies happen. Abortions happen, all devastating the home. These things strain and hurt families. And they're harming us, friends. Reality is there are things that little boys and girls shouldn't see. Parents need to be about the business of making sure they don't. What's going on in your house? What are they seeing? What are they watching? What are they learning? Please get in tune with what's entering our young people's minds and monitor that. Finally, worldliness is harming our families and our home. I was somewhere preaching not too long ago. Somebody lamented to me, "We don't preach about hell anymore." Maybe you've heard that. I suppose there could be some truth to it. Maybe we should preach more about hell. It's certainly a Bible topic. It's real. People are going. In fact, most are. We certainly need to talk about it. But let me ask this question. When's the last time you heard about heaven? When's the last time you heard a sermon about heaven? When's the last time in your day you spent 5, 10, 15 good minutes thinking about heaven? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Let me ask you something. Is that real? Or in this world, do you feel right at home? The world pressures us to think like they think, and they are constant in their influence. But the Bible is constant. We're just pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. We are constantly looking forward to that city, to that country, that home that God has built. I go away to prepare a place. I will come again and receive you to myself. The Lord himself shall descend. We shall meet him in the air and ever be. There is a constant emphasis in Scripture of saying, this is not it. But now, is that how you live? Have you pitched your anchor here? Maybe that's where the covetousness comes from. Maybe this is all we got and we got to make sure we keep it. Maybe that's where all of the other things stem from. It's because I only have one life to live and I intend to live it here and it needs to be. No, sir. No, ma'am. Set your affections on things above. Is that where yours are? It's the last time you gave heaven some thought. Worldliness, our desire to live here, to be here, to stay here, is harming our homes. God wants our homes the way he made them, the way he intended. One man, one woman for life. And that in that home, those parents would teach their children about him. And that that husband would love his wife. And that wife would reverence her husband. And that they would nurture those children. And those children would be obedient. Doesn't that sound like a great home? Won't you commit to making it yours? And that all of those people will one day come back home to him in heaven. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father in heaven, hallowed be your holy and righteous name. We praise you, Father, and we adore you for your goodness, for your matchless love. We thank you so much, Father, for sharing yourself with us. We thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. We thank you so much for redeeming us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for our homes, the privilege that is ours to be parents and to be children and to know what it's like in some measure to be you or like you. Father, help us and strengthen us. Be with us and bless us to do those things, Father, that bring glory to your name and benefit one another. We pray all these things, Father, and in you we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.